Dear Lord, we just praise you and we just thank you, Father, for bringing us together this evening to learn of you and your word. We just ask you to bless each and every one of us now, Lord. Speak to each and every one of us singularly. Speak to our hearts. Teach us from your word, Lord. Illuminate it for us this evening. We just praise you and we just thank you for bringing us all here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we ended up on budgeting. Here we have basically two sections. Establishing the correct attitude in relation to budgeting. Again, it's so important that you have the correct attitude just to go into this thing. You can go into it with the attitude that the budget is really going to be your master. And that's the wrong attitude. You should go into it totally from the framework that Jesus Christ is the number one and only master in our lives. And I think as you go through Luke, you'll get the right attitude, which will bring forth the correct response. And if you follow that through with that response, you'll find yourself in a better circumstances down the road. And then establish a realistic budget. Be determined to tell your money where to go rather than let it tell you where it went or try and determine where it went. Always pray. Always get the entire family involved with the husband having the ultimate authority. Avoid all credit. Don't leave out any expenses. And always reconcile your checkbook. So you know what your real position is. And again, number 9, very last thing on the page there. This is should be a good budget formula, a good guideline for a budget formula after tithe and tax. And that is not cast in concrete. Okay? But it should be a good goal. And for those that do not have the materials on budgeting, the first and the second page, if you'll raise your hand, who does not have the first page? Yeah. I think you got the first page. Which is the resources and income. Okay, that's what we did 2 weeks ago. Okay, again, this lists... The first sheet lists your salary, taking out your taxes, retirement, insurance, and so forth, coming down to your gross available income, deducting from that your tithe, determining your net available income. Again, on the listing of loans, the second part of the page, there is a mistake. I did not put in a section for the monthly payment. So the monthly payment would be listed to the far left of company, where it says company. Your monthly payment would go in that column so that you would have what the monthly payment was on this loan, be it an automobile loan, a Visa card. Whether you put your mortgage on there is optional. You don't necessarily have to put your mortgage on there. What the loan amount was. If it was a $5,000 automobile loan, when you first took out the loan, then that's the loan amount. What the balance is today, say the balance you've paid on it for a year, at $100, $135 a month, the balance would be $4,000. What the maturity of that loan is, if it's a three-year loan, and that goes under maturity, the due date is when it's due, the first, 15th, 20th of the month. And then, of course, the interest rate. What's the interest rate on the loan? Okay? And that's what that section is. The second page, what we discussed in more detail last week, is your actual income and expense. All the way to the left is your monthly total projected. That's where you would sit down and try and project out what you think your expenses are going to be, beginning with your regular or fixed expenses, and then with maybe some of your variable expense items, such as a doctor bill or something like that, as I've listed. Okay. Then you have your pay periods. This is what actually happened. All the way to the left is what you're projecting, what you want to happen. This is what actually happens. In pay period 1, 2, 3, or 4, depending on how many pay periods you have. And then the total, at the end of the month, you'll go and you'll total these across, and you'll compare the total line, which is column 5, against the first line over here to see how far you went. And determine at that point where you made the mistakes, where you fell off. What was higher? Why was the electric bill higher? Determine what it was and why. And then take appropriate action to bring it more in line with the goal. Just don't adjust your figures up. Unless it's just something that absolutely cannot be changed, such as maybe a rate change. Okay? By the Edison Company or the gas company. The Public Utilities Commission gives them a rate change. You can determine this on your bill if you study the bill. Okay. Again, if you study the bill, find out how many kilowatt hours you've burned on your electric bill, how many BTUs you've burned on your gas bill, and determine why. Are you taking shorter showers? Are you turning off lights? Are you doing just the things you have to do to get your budget in line with what you want it to be, rather than trying to let it dictate to you what it's going to be? That's the important thing. Okay. And that's all. With that, I'm going to leave budgeting unless anybody has any questions. Fine. And we're going to move on. And we're going to review some of the things that we talked about in the first class. I want to review what God's part in our finances is, what His purpose in our finances is. And then we're going to talk about and look at the objective of financial freedom using some of Bill Gothard's material from Basic Youth Conflicts. God's part in our finances is really twofold. God associates a person's ability to handle financial matters with his ability to handle spiritual matters. In my opinion, I think this is justified in Luke 16, 11 and through 13. So God associates your ability to handle non-spiritual things with your ability to handle those spiritual things in life and afterlife. The second major part of God's part in our finances is something I've tried to drill in more than once, and that's the four cornerstones of financial freedom. Recognizing God's ownership. You don't own anything. You possess it with the idea in mind that you are to be a good steward of it. You don't own your money. You don't own your home. And neither does the bank, for that matter. God does. God put everything here. Everything. And He owns it. And He's given it to you to be a steward of. You are a trustee, simply that and no more. You must make a commitment for financial freedom. As you committed your life to Christ, you must be committed to His principles. And among His principles are the principles of finance. And within those principles of finance is the principle of being financially free, not being financially bound, not to be a bondsman. And you must make a commitment to be financially free. You must make a clear spiritual purpose. And what is a clear spiritual purpose? A clear spiritual purpose is what is your ministry in life? And how are you giving it the glory of that ministry to God? And how is that reflected in your material possessions and in your finances? And last, is tithing with a joy and with an open heart. If you can't give it joyously, keep it. Because the church doesn't need it, and goodness knows God doesn't need it. And in relation to tithing, again, you can take a very legalistic, compulsory attitude about tithing. You can say you must tithe 10% of your gross income, or whatever you want. I say that that's fine. But it's between you and God. It's between you and the Lord. Like everything else is in your relationship with Him. It's a personal relationship, and that's part of it. So don't get tied down to Old Testament legalities. Pray about it. Seek the Lord. And He will, I guarantee you, He will let you know what His purpose is for you in this matter. Speaking of purposes, what is God's purpose in our finances? Does He have a purpose? Certainly we've determined He has a part in our finances. What is the purpose? What purposes does He have? One, to provide for our basic needs. God assumes the responsibility of providing for our basic needs. For the basic necessities for those who seek Him. You must seek Him. This is brought out in Matthew chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 28. Second purpose of God in our finances, to confirm His power. To confirm His power. God illustrates His power by supplying specific needs in direct answer to prayer. 2 Chronicles 16:9, Hebrews 11:6, and Malachi 3:10. To confirm His power in your life by answering specific needs through prayer. The third purpose, to unite the body of Christ. God uses the financial needs of one Christian and the excesses of another to equalize the needs of the body. Very clear. Paul brings it out very clear in his epistles. Specifically 2 Corinthians 8 and 1 Timothy 5. Probably one of Satan's most effective weapons is in breaking Christians, plural, dependence upon each other. Deuteronomy 15:11. He uses that to the hilt and very successfully. Satan's most effective weapon is breaking Christians' dependence upon each other. In terms of getting people away from thinking in terms of their finances as equalizing the body. And fourthly, to confirm direction. God's purpose in your finances is to confirm direction. He is able to confirm direction by providing for needs. True needs versus wants, discussed in Luke 11. Your attitude towards poverty, discussed in Proverbs 11:24. Stinginess, covetousness, discussed in Proverbs 11:24. Stubbornness, discussed in Proverbs 6:11 and 20:13. Laziness, discussed in Proverbs 6:11. Gluttony and drunkenness, discussed in Proverbs 23:21 in Ephesians. Craftiness, discussed in Proverbs 28. And compulsiveness or hastiness, discussed in Proverbs 28. If I was going to make a class assignment, my class assignment for next week would be for everybody to go through and read these every day for 5 days. Okay? Go through and read them and ingrain them. because it's important that you ingrain these into your thought patterns and into your patterns of thought, how you react to situations. It's important that you ingrain these into your thought patterns, these particular scriptures, so that you have the right attitude, so that God is able to confirm direction. What hindrances are there to God's goals? What are the basic hindrances to God's goals? There's six of them. The first one is indebtedness. Indebtedness, being in debt. You can read about that in Proverbs 22:7. Proverbs 22:7. In Romans 13, verse 8. Comes right to the point. Such a beautiful book. The second basic hindrance to God's goals is having the pressure of bills. As they say in the secular community, the monkey on your back. Actually, that's Satan in disguise. That's discussed clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. 1 Timothy 6, 8. In Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. The pressure of having bills. And as a result of the pressure of having bills, building a life centered around money. That is a basic hindrance to God's goals, having a money-centered life. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 through 10. And 1 Corinthians 10:31. And for those truly blessed of money, the use of money is building an investment-oriented life. Being tied to your investments. Discussed in addition to the scriptures previously quoted, Matthew 13:22 and Matthew 6:19. The result of an investment-oriented life and a money-centered life is becoming involved or having the tendency to become involved with get-rich-quick schemes. Something my father has been losing money at for 30 years. God bless him. It's too bad. Proverbs 28:22 and Proverbs 2:11. And last but not least, putting God into a financial corner by buying on faith. Purchasing on faith. Matthew discusses this in his chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when he went through personally this same type of a problem when Satan was tempting him. Matthew 4, 6 through 7. The immediate and most obvious objective, from everyone here, undoubtedly, myself, and God's goal in our life is for us to be financially free, as I stated before. And there are seven particular things that you can say about financial freedom. The first is not having any bills past due. Having the ability to meet your obligations in a timely fashion. And as a result of that, number two is not having the pressure of upcoming bills. So many times, so many of us get involved in a situation where we're past due on this monthly payment, the automobile payment, because of, say, an extraordinary hospital or doctor's expense. And so therefore, that moves into the next month, and so you've got the pressure of the next upcoming bill due. And then that multiplies into the next month, and it's just an ongoing chain until something miraculous happens and you're able to catch up. Okay? It's important that you not have bills past due by attempting to project inflows and outflows of your funds. That's the whole reason for the variable expense item in your budget. That's why it's there. Okay? If you expense for a doctor bill, like I expense for my pediatrician for my son every month. Okay? He doesn't go to the pediatrician every month. He goes about every other month, sometimes every 3 or 4 months. But the money's available every month. Now, obviously, I've got about $20 or $25 excess every month he doesn't go to the doctor. And I'm able to use that money somewhere else. But it's budgeted. It's there. I can expect it. Okay? The Smith. As we saw in the Smith family, which was the pro forma budget we did last week, the Smith family had a few little goodies in there. Okay? And this is what I'm talking about. It's important that those variable expense items be in there so that you'll have a tendency to have less extraordinary expenses. So you don't throw yourself out of whack and have bills past due and have the pressure of upcoming bills. Number three, relating expenditures to God's work and glory. Do your expenditures, what you're putting out in monies, glorify God? Or are you simply surviving? Making eternal investments, number four, which is part of expending money, of relating your expenditures to God's work. Making eternal investments, not secular investments. That just doesn't necessarily mean the expenditure of monies. Kind of, you know, what are you doing for the Lord over, above, and beyond coming to church on Sundays and paying your tithe? What are you doing? That's something I asked myself when I just thought about teaching this class. What am I doing? I go to church on Sunday. I go to my fellowship on Tuesday nights. Every once in a while I go to Thursday night. Every once in a while I go to the Saturday night prayer. And that was it. But what am I doing for God? You know, hey, I'm getting blessed by all these things that I'm going to. Me, I. One of some of the things that Chuck was talking about Sunday night in Psalms. I forget what psalm it was. But I, me. What am I giving of time, effort, ability, non-financially? Making eternal investments. Number three is making expenditures to glorify God. Number four is making eternal investments. I would think that is really non-financially related investments. Keeping your business in the right priority. If you're self-employed, individual, keeping that business in the right priority in your life. God, family, employment. Those are my, those, that's how they fall into priorities in my life. Jesus comes first, my family comes second, and the bank comes third. And they know it. I've made that very clear to them on more than one occasion, that they're third on the list. And that's that. Discussion is over. So don't ask me to do something on a Sunday morning. You know, right? It's out of the question. It's my time for God. Don't ask me to come in early, because I spend my time with the Lord every morning. And if that's going to infringe upon that time, then this is just going to have to be put off. Or if it's going to infringe upon my time with my family, then it's just going to have to go. It's going to have to get done by somebody else or at some other time by myself. You've got to keep business in the right priority. And self-employed people tend to misuse this more than professional people or even blue-collar type workers. Self-employed individuals misuse this terribly because they say, hey, I can't support my family and I can't give to God unless I go to work. And I say that's nonsense, because you earn, but God enables you to earn. Just like you don't own, you don't possess, you just have a trusteeship over. God will provide. It's a step of faith. He will provide. He will enable you to earn. And we're going to talk about that in probably a lot greater depth in the business class when we talk about stewardship of time. Something that's so important. So many guys go to work and mess around for 2 hours every afternoon, the guys are having lunch. And yet they got to work till 8 o'clock every night. Just to, quote unquote, get it done. Number 6, again, getting away from and avoiding get-rich-quick schemes. This is a basic hindrance, and it's also an objective of financial freedom for those that really have a problem in that area. And the last is no condemnation from past mistakes. Not having condemnation for past mistakes. If we all make them. That's why the Lord died on the cross for us. Yeah. Avoiding get-rich-quick schemes. I make a big case for that because I see that so often in my business. I think stocks and bonds, you know, if you're going to get involved with stocks and bonds, then I think you have to educate yourself. And I think if you educate yourself and if you spend a lot of time educating yourself and you go in with the right attitude and with proper counseling, then it is not a get-rich-quick scheme. Stocks and bonds are an investment in an entity, a corporate entity. It is an entity just like you are an entity from a legal perspective. A corporation is the sum of many parts. It is owned by many individuals. The Bank of America is owned by millions and millions of stockholders. Literally. The Mormon Church does not own the Bank of America, and neither does the Catholic Church, and neither does a bunch of Italians. We haven't one Italian on our board of directors. In fact, most of them are Norwegians. That's a fact. Now, they're down in Florida. But this is the point. The point is that when you invest money into a company, you better feel very comfortable with that company. You better research that company. You better have taken a look at their financial statements and been able to understand them and not taken the word of some harebrained stockbroker out looking for a commission. You better have the ability and the sophistication to be able to analyze that stock and that bond, because you are making an investment into a company. And your return on that investment is going to be proportionate to how well that company is managed, what type of a product line they have, what type of future there is in that product. Very frankly, I wouldn't invest a dime in the automobile industry from a stock or bond point of view, because I think their future is very limited. I think the automobile is on its way out, just like the horse and buggy was. And I think we're going to lose a bundle on Chrysler, frankly. Not because of Chrysler's mismanagement, because I think Chrysler is well-managed at this point. I really do. I think Iacocca and the other boys he's brought in from Ford are doing a fine job. But I think inherently the automobile industry is a sick industry because of its antiquated. The automobile is an antiquated mode of transportation that 20 years from now will be for the exclusive use of the rich and not for the moderate income individual. He won't be able to afford it. And I think if you look at how much you spend in gas and you watch the growth of that dollar amount over the next 10 or 15 years, Lord, that we're not here 10 or 15 years from now, but if the Lord tarries, and we are, watch that dollar item. It'll grow. Insurance will grow. Upkeep will grow. I can't even take my car down to a friend of mine who's a brother in the Lord and get it tuned up for less than $50. And I don't know what there is to it. Plugs. It's got electronic ignition, so there's not much there. I change the oil myself. I do all that nonsense myself. All he's doing is putting in plugs and setting the timing. And he's not making a lot of money on it. I know he isn't, because he's a good brother in the Lord. And I know he doesn't gouge you like the dealerships do. You know, but it's just the cost. Just the cost that he has of doing business. Cost I incur by owning the automobile. I think those costs are going to get to the point where they're just going to be abhorrent. Okay. The basic factors determining financial freedom. I've given you some of the objectives of financial freedom. I just listed them for you. I think we've determined there are 7 objectives of financial freedom. What are the basic determinants for financial freedom? The first is giving. The second is receiving. And the third is spending. Giving to God, to the poor, to the body, will result in your ability to receive. It's not necessarily proportionate. Don't infer that. Because it's not. But it is a determinant in receiving. Giving is a determinant for receiving. Receiving funds that come from diligent labor, creative resourcefulness, and answer to prayer. They come from hard work, resourcefulness, and prayer. The last one is spending. Spending entails managing money and the ability to have sales resistance. Being a good steward. Yeah, I'm going to. Because this triangle here represents financial freedom, which is your goal. The three are a determinant of the goal. You must have all three parts. For the triangle to work, you must have three lines. Very simple. Without one line, it's not a triangle. Let's start again with giving. Giving is one. Receiving is two. Spending is three. We say giving. Giving to God through tithes and offerings. a scripture that we have. Here is Malachi 3:10. Giving to the poor. We got a lot of poor people in Orange County, believe it or not, we really do. Among the opulence and the abundance, there's a lot of poor. There's a lot of needy people. And unfortunately, so many people forget them between the months of January and November of every year. And it's ridiculous. Proverbs 19:17. Distributing to the necessity of Christians. Equalization. Equalizing out the needs and requirements of the body with the abundance of the body. You know, churches do that. A lot of churches do that. A lot of churches will take and loan a lot of their excess out to other churches. We do a lot of that in our church. I think that's important. Giving through tithes and offerings, giving to the poor, giving to the body results in receiving. And as Luke says in 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Give and it shall be given unto you. I see it's 8 o'clock already, so let's. You have a question. Yes, definitely. And I don't believe that giving to the poor who are not believers in Christ should be qualified by being able to evangelize them. I think giving to the poor is giving to the poor, whether they are of the body or not, or whether you have the ability to evangelize them as a result of giving, has no bearing on the case. And I think that's clearly brought out in the Scriptures. Especially in Luke. I don't remember the exact verse at this point. I can look it up for you, though. But I know you'll find that a lot of the people who are involved in the cult of the doctrine of prosperity and this business, when we talked about it, the second class, one of those individuals believes that, or makes the clear statement and practices it, that he will not give unto the poor unless he has the ability to evangelize them. And I think that's heresy. I think it's blasphemous. Okay, we're going to start out with receiving next week and spending, and then we're going to go through the basic steps to financial freedom. And I'm a little bit off my schedule. Hopefully, we're going to get into managing credit and getting into some detail on how to manage credit. We'll have possibly some handouts in relation to that. And then moving on towards the biblical attitude of poverty, wealth, and giving, and probably consolidate the last two. Have to play catch-up game. So God bless you all, and we'll see you next week. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time. We praise you, God. Thank you for bringing us together. We ask you, Father, to bless us at this time. Give us the wisdom from your word. Imbue in us a desire to follow it. And in all of our actions, Lord, let each and every one of them display our love for you. And in each and every trial, and in each and every praise, let us lift it up to you that you may be glorified. Let your will be done in each and every one of our lives. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week, we left off with this idea of the goal of financial freedom being represented by this pyramid with giving, receiving, and spending as the three fundamental aspects or three basic factors determining financial freedom. Let's take this one step further and expand upon this and go through and analyze the basic steps to obtain financial freedom. Now, in the past weeks, we've tried to lay a groundwork in which we recognize God's part and purpose in our finances. We also recognized in analyzing and looking at that, that you can't carry that too far in terms of getting involved in the cult of prosperity doctrine and so forth. From there, we went on to being good stewards over our finances and looking at some basic concepts and a basic technique in budgeting. Now that we have that foundation behind us, let us look at the basic steps to financial freedom. And when you look at these basic steps, when you look back at them in retrospect, keep in mind that they are worthless without taking into consideration the whole. Okay? Unless you get into your mind the ability to budget and to discipline yourself through budgeting, these are not going to be that meaningful to you. Okay? Unless you get it into your mind, the cornerstones of God's purpose in part in your finances, none of this is going to be very meaningful to you. When we get into subjects in the area of ethics, in the area of planning for retirement, in the area of economic relationships of the church, these are not going to be meaningful to you unless you have this foundation of God's purpose in your finances, unless you have accepted the fact that you don't own anything. God does. Unless you accept the fact that God enables you to go out and earn a living. You don't do it as a result of your own efforts. You've got to be able to put aside your own pride and give the glory to God, just as a foundation, just as the basics. Just covers the basics. Take the second step and be able to learn how to budget effectively, how to take the funds that God has given you and be able to use them and plan in an effective, steward-like manner. And then put into effect these basic steps. The first is one we've talked about before. The transfer of ownership of your money, your time, your possessions, and your earning power to the Lord. In order for the Lord to provide for our needs and perform His extraordinary illustrations of His power through our finances, Total control must belong to Him. Total control must belong to Him. That doesn't mean that we don't have the final word on how our money or time, possessions are spent or will be used. What it means is that we lift it up to the Lord and we give it to Him. We pray about it, and through our prayer, the Lord will speak to us and provide us with the final word. This is fundamental. When you came to the Lord, you spiritually gave up. Okay? From a spiritual perspective, you gave up the ghost, so to speak. You gave your life to God. And in doing so, you had asked Him to come into your heart, that He may take over your life. But this just doesn't mean the spiritual aspects of your life. This does also mean the secular aspects of your life as well. And many times we forget our commitment to the Lord after we've become comfortable in our walk with Him. We forget our commitment to Him when we were babies in the Lord. Okay? And we shouldn't. We've got to remember to transfer the ownership of all things to Him. And as a result of this transfer, as a result of that's the attitude that you've got to have. That's the attitude that you've got to have with the ultimate goal in mind of what the Lord said in Matthew. In chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For there your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the attitude that we've got to have about material possessions, about money. We're all here because either we have money problems or we want to prevent money problems. Okay? And we want to find out what the scriptures say in relationship to these problems or these potential problems. And I think before you can realistically deal with that from a secular perspective, you must deal with it from a biblical, spiritual perspective, by giving up and transferring the ownership and not laying up treasures. Where is your heart? Something I tried to hammer in the very first meeting. Okay? And it's something that I don't want anybody to forget or lose sight of in this discussion that we've had the past couple of weeks about budgeting and in these other discussions that we've had. Okay? Let's not lose sight of the very basics. The second basic step is that of establishing the tithe as a weekly reminder that it all belongs to God. Okay? Establishing the tithe as a weekly reminder that it all belongs to God. The physical act of representing the fact that God owns everything. There are some basic guidelines in regards to that. Deuteronomy teaches us that the first tenth belongs to God. Okay. Malachi in chapter 3 states that God promises to pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive. by your tithe. Malachi 3:11. Okay, the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the Levitical law was very specific as to the process, the method, and the meaning, the entire relationship with tithing. And the first part of the word that I can find that deals with tithing is in Genesis, believe it or not. And it's in chapter 14, verse 20. This may be a little redundant if Missler's already up to this point. He may have already covered this. I don't know. I'll read it for you. Actually, it starts in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. This is interesting, because here we see a reference to Melchizedek, who is a member of the priesthood prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And here we find Abraham tithing to him. And we find out in Hebrews that tithe was in fact a full tenth in Hebrews 7. And I'll read from this version. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, that is, king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, is an older and superior priesthood to that of the Levitical priesthood. And we see the stress here in Hebrews of the fact that he gave a tenth, Abraham gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek. The question that automatically came into my mind here, as soon as I read this, is why another priesthood in the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priesthood was already or what was adequate? Okay, looking at it in terms of God's eyes, because God doesn't look at it in terms of man's framework. Okay, as Chuck was talking about Sunday night, God doesn't see it in terms of A to B. He sees it in the whole spectrum at once. Why, given that, do we have the establishment of a prior superior priesthood in the form of Melchizedek, separate from that of the Levitical priesthood? Clearly, the Levitical priesthood was not adequate. And with a change in the priesthood also comes a change in the law. Okay? In chapter 7, that was 1 through 4, we can go on and we can read, starting with verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there also arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. Verse 18, for on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The author of this book, Hebrews, points out that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has become priest not by birth into a priestly tribe, but by virtue of a life which has overcome bondage and death. Christ became the high priest not in the order of the Mosaic law or in the order of Levi, but in that older, superior order of Melchizedek. The point of this is that we must look to Christ and to his guidance in the matters of giving and tithing, and not to the Levitical law. Deuteronomy states a tenth. Abraham gave a tenth prior to the Levitical law, in accordance with Hebrews. But I say that we must put aside the Levitical law. We must go past the Levitical law. That we must look at it in terms of Christ's teachings. That we must look at tithing and giving in terms of Christ's teachings, not in terms of the Levitical law. The point that Paul makes is that we must give freely. Okay? And we've said it once before. That we must look beyond this idea of works. Okay? That we have to sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Okay? He was the sacrifice. We must give from an open heart. And this is so important. Don't get hung up in this ridiculous concept of pledging. Give your time. Give your efforts. Be supportive of the church. And give what the Lord speaks to you to give. Lift it up in prayer. But don't stop with the greenback. Because the greenback is not that important in terms of giving and tithing. It really isn't. The greenback is meaningless. Tithing and giving takes all forms. It takes time on the midnight prayer ministry here. Okay? Or what other ministry you may want to become involved in. That's what really counts. That's what giving is all about. Giving is like those people that work up there in Santa Ana where the hobos and people go to. I mean, that's commitment, people. It really is. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. And that's why I've gone through this business with Melchizedek and the entire concept that here we have a priesthood that Christ is directly referred to in the Word that is totally separate from the Levitical priesthood, that is prior to and superior to that priesthood of works. Okay? So don't get hung up in that area when you think about tithing. But remember what Malachi says. Remember what Malachi says. Malachi says that God has promised to pour a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive. Okay? Remember the blessings of the Lord. Not as bait. Not as bait. It's not bait. We went through that once before. But as an expression of His love to you, as you express your love to Him. And love is what it's all about when it comes to tithing. And you must express your love to the Lord in that manner. That's clear. The third basic step to financial freedom is make your life goal to creatively and tactfully present Jesus Christ and His way of life to all in whom you come in contact. This goal provides the very basis and the very reason for God working in and through our finances. He will provide what is necessary to effectively reach this goal. He will provide it. Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these shall be added unto you. Okay? Again, witnessing, the ministry. Something that in many instances I have a very difficult time with this, because I find myself in situations in my work, and my work is a very big part of my life. I'm there from 8 till 6, 5 days a week, just a matter of scope and time. Must be a very big part of my life. Do I totally omit that time of the day from my spiritual walk? I can't. I can't. But by the same token, how do you deal with businessmen as I deal with who are generally not very receptive to the Lord? Okay, how do I personally deal with that? You know, how do I creatively and tactfully present Jesus Christ and His way of life without really infringing upon my relationship with my employer? Okay, or without making God look bad. Okay, and you can do that. You can come off and make Jesus and make the Word appear totally different than it really is. It is something that is not easily done. It's not been easy for me. I find that the subtleties of a sentence can be worth a pound of gold. Just the subtleties of a sentence. In your normal vernacular, in your normal conversation, bringing out biblical references, okay, to particular problems, or when you're in the midst of negotiations, in negotiating a loan agreement with a customer, utilizing phrases, utilizing points from the Bible, okay. That's one way I've been able to find to attack it. But it necessitates ingraining God's Word into your mind and into your life. It really does. And in my particular situation, it is difficult. Your particular situation may also be difficult. But it's only as difficult as you want to make it. But don't separate God from your secular employment and your secular life. Because if you do, you are missing the third and basic step to achieving financial freedom. It's basic. And it is directly tied to your finances. Most definitely. Because it is a pure reflection of your attitude and your expression of love for the Lord. And believe me, you know, I deal with some hardcore business people. And they're tough. They're rough. You know, I think I would venture to say that a hard-nosed businessman who has, quote-unquote, you know, worked his way up to the top himself and built everything he has himself is probably more difficult to get through to than the drunk off the street in downtown New York or any other urban center. Much more difficult. Much more difficult. Because they've got this whole concept that I am my own God. They've got this whole humanistic idea, this whole existential idea that came out of the 60s. Of do your own thing. Be your own person. Okay? It's cool, baby. You know, just let it ride. And this whole thing that came out of the 60s is ingrained now. It's sociological. Okay, and it's very, very difficult. But it's something we cannot separate. We cannot separate it. The fourth basic step is to get out of debt. Get out of debt altogether. And once you've gotten out of debt, stay out of debt. Romans 13:8 says it. Owe no one anything but love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Deuteronomy. Thou shalt lend to many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Deuteronomy 15:6. Psalms 37. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous show mercy and give. 21. And all through the Old and New Testament, we find exhortations not to borrow. One of the things that we'll talk about in the coming weeks is the economic relationship with the church. As it was set up in the Old Testament, as it was confirmed and revised, through Jesus in the New Testament, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks. That if the world was based on that economic relationship, if the church was based on that economic relationship, no Christian would have to borrow money. Ever. We'll discuss that. But right now, let's get back to the practical side of things. And let's look at debt. Let's look at how to manage your credit. To get out of debt is a big, big job. Believe me. Because I see people that come into the bank all the time, especially young people, you know, 20, 25, they come in and they want to establish credit. Say, how do you establish credit? And I tell them, don't. Just don't. You don't need to establish credit. You really don't. There's more to a credit decision than how many loans you've been able to obtain and how well you've paid them back. There's much more to a credit decision. And I won't go into all of the necessary aspects of a credit decision because I don't think it's relevant. My view is that we should get out of debt and we should stay out of debt. And let's talk about how to get out of debt. I think the first thing that should be done is with the aid of a discerning friend, an objective third party, preferably a Christian, list all of your expenditures, all of your debts, in the order of importance. Just go down and list them right on down the line. Discontinue any expenditures that are not absolutely essential. Especially those things and those services, those expenditures that you have, which you can perform yourself. Like going out to lunch. Okay. Like getting your car washed at the car wash. Okay. For those of you that are homeowners, paying someone else to mow your lawn, and if I've got any gardeners, I apologize. These are services, these are ongoing expenditures, and you can just take one day out of your life and sit, and as you go through the day, just make a list of what you've spent your money on. You know, not every day. You don't need to do that. I mean, some guys will tell you, yeah, you got to do this every day, and they'll give you these big, fancy forms to show you how to keep track of every penny that you've spent. I think that's ridiculous. But one day, make a list of what you spent your money on. At the end of the day, go back and see what was really necessary, what was really essential. I can go 4 days without spending a dime. I've done it. I can go 5 days and not spend a dime. I mean, not a dime. Not dime one. I've done it. And you can do it too. And I'm not a cheap individual, like most bankers are. I take my wife, when she buys coffee, she buys the instant. I got a little jar, and I take the jar, and I fill it up, and that's what I take that. I've got that in my desk. It fits perfectly in my desk, and I take my coffee out of that. And they got hot water upstairs in the sparkless machine. That's how I get my coffee.
Do you ride a bicycle?
I pay for my gas once a week on Saturday. And I go, that's how I get out the 5 days. I get about 5 days on a gallon. Actually, I can go longer than that if my wife doesn't. And I only have one car, too. Huh? No. We are a one-car family. We are a one-car family. And very successfully so. We just gauge what we do. I mean, we monitor what we do. We don't need a second car. We haven't had one for 3 years, and we still don't need one. And I've got one child now and another one on the way. And we have not ever gotten into a situation where we absolutely had to have a second automobile, even an emergency. But think of how much you save by not having the second automobile. Not just the cost of purchasing the car, but the insurance and everything else. Yeah. Well, there was a time about 10 years ago when you could say, hopefully within 10 or 15 years, if I double up on my payments, I can pay my house off. It's impossible now. Most people will never repay their house off even after retirement, okay? Because they refuse to get into one house and stay there. They got to buy up every 5 to 7 years, okay, and prove themselves. So by the time they're 40 years old, they've bought up maybe for the last time, but they're still stuck. They're still locked into a 30-year mortgage, and nobody can work till they're 70 anymore, at least not in banking. Maybe in other fields, not in banking. Never make it that far. But even if you do work past 70, the point's still valid, is that you really never own the thing. You really never get the trust deed paid off. And so I think that's an individual decision. You can look at your mortgage as being a debt to pay off if you think eventually you'll be able to. If not, I don't think it's practical. But you can look at items which have a very high depreciation rate, such as new cars, major appliances, and you can look at them in terms of, should I go to Sears and should I whip out ye olde card and buy a new washer, okay, or should I attempt to get the one I've got fixed, or should I look into a used one? Now, if you've got the cash to go out and buy the new washer for cash, do it. But if you've got to pay for it on credit, then I would submit that you're better off to get the one you've got fixed or buy a used one. With an automobile is one of the highest depreciation assets we can have, we can own. That thing will depreciate quicker than anything you will own is an automobile. Not to mention the carrying charge or the carrying expenses of owning that automobile above and beyond the initial purchase price and the interest rate. Okay? It will cost you more than any other single item, and it will depreciate faster. These are items that you should take a very hard look at. Okay? If you've purchased these items on credit, you should take a very hard look at those items. Maybe even consider selling them and buying down and paying the loan off if possible. Some people, it gets to that point for many individuals. Again, discontinue credit cards unless they are for essential record-keeping purposes, or unless money has been set aside to pay for the expenditures when the bill comes in. That's the only time you should use your card, unless it is for an absolute emergency or unless for record-keeping purposes you desire to charge it on your card and you already have the money and you set that money aside for payment when that bill comes in. And I'd be very careful with the latter, because you can set that money aside and all of a sudden something comes up. Okay? And well, you know, I'll get, you know, I got something down here and it'll get paid. Again, the credit card situation is probably more serious than anything else, especially now with all the banks into the Visa cards, the master charges, as well as all the department store cards. Avoid get-rich-quick schemes, most of all. When you look at what you owe, you make a list of your debts like you did on your budget, okay? Once you've made that list, go down and ask yourselves a series of questions. Does it increase my effectiveness in serving God? Does the item or the asset you've purchased effectively increase your ability and your effectiveness in serving the Lord? Is it absolutely essential? Does it directly contribute to family unity and harmony? Does it directly contribute to family unity and harmony? Could it be replaced by a less expensive item? Most importantly, does it provide more time for the family? Does it require upkeep expense? These are questions that you should ask yourself for every item you own that's financed, and for every item you might potentially purchase and finance. How does it serve God? Is it essential? Does it This is still debt, getting out of debt. Does it provide more time for family unity? Now, these are basic. Okay? These are the terms in which you should be thinking of. Okay? Does it glorify God? Again, don't separate secular material possessions from your spiritual life. Don't go off half-hog, half-hearted, and lame-brainish, and go out buying a new car or a new this or a new that and financing it just because you want it or you perceive a need for it. Because God may not necessarily perceive that need.